I say, good evening.
Good evening.
All right. My name is Pastor Jim Fish, and I would like to introduce you to Brother Fedena down here. Would you stand, Brother Fedena? This is my older brother right here. Oh, no, we got it a little backwards. I'm sorry. People constantly get us mixed up. We were down at Northeast Vision Summit Conference this past week, and the first day, Brother Fish came up to me, said, three people came up to me and said, hey, Brother Fedena, how you doing? I said, well, don't feel bad. I said, somebody just came up to me and said, hey, Brother Fish, how are you today? So, I don't know what it is. I don't think we look alike at all. I know I'm much better looking than he is. So, and he's much older than I, so, well, not really. But in any event, it's good to see you here. It's good to see Brother Fish here. We have a good time with that identification problem. Everywhere we go, we kind of get mixed up, or people, I should say, get mixed up with us. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 22. It's good to see some friends here. I include all the members of First Baptist Church, of course, but also some folks from Faith Baptist Church, where I pastored for 31 years, and they've always come up here during the tent meeting. I'm sure they came to hear Brother Jeff Coate, but they get to hear me as a bonus. And so that's just the way it is. I'm glad you're here. How many are glad you're here tonight? Raise your hand. How many are glad you're anywhere tonight? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. All right, Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, please. And we're going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Very interesting chapter. Most of you are familiar with the story of Abraham sacrificing, or about to sacrifice, his son Isaac. As we read in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, as we ponder this question that Isaac asked Abraham, where is the lamb? One of the most important questions that can be asked or answered anywhere in the universe. But we thank you that we know the answer to the question. Those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you that we have found Him, or I should say He found us when we were in need, and we in turn trusted Him as our Savior. We ask now that you would bless your word and your words to our hearing and to our hearts. And may the church tonight hear what the Spirit of God says to the church in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You may be seated, yes. And you all know the story, of course, about Isaac and Abraham and how God tested Abraham's faith in him by telling him to sacrifice his son, his only son. I want you to notice that. Now, Isaac had another son by the name of Ishmael, but God doesn't recognize him in this story. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, the Quran that the Muslims call their holy book substitutes the name Ishmael for Isaac. But of course, they have to remove the words only son. By the way, I was glad for the Holtz clause tonight when they sang. By the way, don't they have fantastic harmony? I mean, they blend so well. And I was glad when they sang, they kept saying that they had not forgotten the only begotten. And if they were quoting from some other version of the Bible, that word begotten would be removed. But Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. That means He's unique, one of a kind. There's no other like Him. And the same is true in a lesser sense of Isaac. He is God's miracle son to Abraham. Now, you all know this story, but I wonder if you've ever thought about the details of this story. For 3 days and three nights, Abraham with his son Isaac are heading toward the Mount of Sacrifice. And Abraham knows that God has told him to offer his son as the sacrifice. I doubt very much if Abraham was enjoying any of the scenery on the way to Mount Moriah. I don't think he slept much during those three nights. I imagine as he looked at his son, tears streamed down his cheeks, as I know it would if it were me. I know that he didn't think much about anything except what God had asked him to do. Such a horrible thing, he must have thought, for me, after we waited all these years for God to give us a miracle child, and He did, and now God is asking me to sacrifice my only son. I imagine those were long, long nights. I don't imagine that Abraham slept much. I don't even know if Isaac slept much because he kept wondering what this was all about. And in fact, he finally enunciates the burning question, but where is the lamb? Isaac is now about 30 years old. He's not this little kid like most artists portray him. He's about 30 years old. Abraham is about over 130 years old. And I thought I was old. I thought Brother Fish was older, but I guess Abraham beats both of us. But here they are, trudging their way for 3 days and three nights to get to Mount Moriah. And finally, they get there. I can imagine Abraham thinking, what am I going to tell Sarah? When I get home, what am I going to tell her about the son that God miraculously provided for us? And I think he had these misgivings about what he was doing, but at the same time, he had a greater responsibility, he knew, a weight on his shoulders to be obedient to the command of God. And finally, they reached the summit of Mount Moriah. Isaac looks around and he sees the fire and he sees the wood, but he asks the searing, searching question that his father has been trying to avoid all this time. And the question is, if I can get this thing to work, did you jury-rig my... You didn't do anything. Why isn't it working? Could you go over there and see if you can get my these two things in harmony again? Let me... I'm sorry for the technological difficulty, but it's all Brother Holtzclaw's fault. It probably isn't, but I don't know what's going on. Never does this. Okay, let me try it. Let me move over here. There we go. Okay, now we got it. Now, this is that question, that burning, searching, searing question, but where is the lamb? Look at verse 7 again, please. It says, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And I believe by this time, Abraham now knows that it's just minutes away that he's going to place his son on the altar of sacrifice, plunge a knife into his chest, and then light a fire which will burn his body. You see, it's not just the fact that he's going to kill his son. He's going to burn his son as a burnt offering. At least that's what he's expecting to do. It says, and he said, behold the fire, Isaac says to his dad, and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? The question that Isaac asks his father Abraham may be the greatest question of all for all mankind. Where is the lamb? Mary had that lamb in her arms, and I don't think comprehended who it exactly it was that she was holding as a little babe. In fact, I can't wrap my mind around the concept that God enveloped himself in human flesh as a helpless infant. The sovereign creator of the universe, laying in the arms of a human mother in flesh. It must have been a unique experience for him, but think about her. And then, of course, Pilate and Herod spoke face to face with that lamb and didn't recognize him. John the Baptist proclaimed him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and then later had doubts and sent an emissary to Jesus and said, are you really the one? And men today celebrate his birth at Christmas, his death on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter Sunday, and Christians on every Sunday, and still miss him. And so that question persists, where is Lamb? All the types, the symbols, the pictures, the stories, the visions, the dreams, the miracles, the sacrifice, the prophecies seek the answer to that one question from Genesis all the way till Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary and is raised again from the dead. It's the crucial question of mankind. And the answer to that question is just as crucial. It's a matter of life and death for Abraham and Isaac, and a question of eternal life and eternal death for every sinner on the planet for all time. Think about that. It's a burning, searing, searching question. And in answering that question, we need to remember that there are three elements needed for the sacrifice. Number one, the fire. Isaac says to his dad, behold the fire, but where is the lamb? Isaac has to be troubled at this point, knowing that everything is in place except the one vital thing for a burnt offering. And by the way, that fire is literal fire. Abraham is carrying fire up to Mount Moriah. They didn't have the ease which we are accustomed to as far as carrying fire around. But he had some kind of a censer, a bow or something that was burning, or a torch, perhaps, that was burning. And literal fire would be needed to consume the sacrifice. And Abraham and Isaac both understood that. It had to be literal fire. Abraham knew this was going to be an outdoor cookout, and he didn't forget the matches. He realized that his son was going to be the literal roast. So that fire, of course, was literal. By the way, you need to make no mistake that the fire of hell is not just symbolic, it's literal. Doesn't matter what Billy Graham says. Doesn't matter what anybody else who denies the literal interpretation of Scripture has to say. The fire of hell is literal. It's a literal tormenting fire. Jesus said that the rich man woke up in hell in torment, being burned with the fires of hell. People often ask me, preacher, when an unsaved person dies right now, where do they go? And I tell them they go to hell. But that's not their final destination. Their final destination is the lake of fire. Hell right now is a place for lost souls awaiting the final execution of their sentence. It's kind of like death row, where prisoners are sentenced to death, but they have not yet been put to death. So, the liberals deny the literal fire of hell. And pretty soon they're going to know how real it really is. The neo-evangelicals, the middle of the road crowd, the Billy Graham crowd, allegorize the fire of hell, and they will find out that it's more than a symbol when they see their loved ones that they should have warned about going to hell, burning in the flames of hell. People all over the world don't want to think about hell. You know, the average person doesn't even want to talk about death, let alone eternal death. And you bring up that subject and they want to change it to some other subject. And they're just thinking about death as being the end, when in fact death is not the end. It's just the beginning of eternal torment without Christ. I believe believers need to renew their faith in what the Bible says about a burning literal hell. It's not simply separation from God forever. It is separation from God plus torment forever. Four times the book of Revelation mentions the final resting place of all the lost. And it says, for example, in this passage of Scripture concerning the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. I'm sorry, it's cutting off that end. Brother, would you do me a favor and unplug that thing and plug it back in so we get the picture right again? But in any event, here's what it says. It says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. No, not... Oh, yeah, that might do it. I don't know. Let's see. Yeah, that should do it. Put it back in and see. We'll wait. There we go. Now we're showing the whole slide. Okay. Thank you very much, brother. If you hadn't messed things up in the first place, you wouldn't have to do this, you know. Now, this is not really a place for levity in the service. We're talking about a literal lake of fire where souls will be in torment forever. This is just one of the passages that talk about that lake of fire. Here's another one. And this one says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The King James Bible is interesting in that sense. It says, it doesn't just say forever, it says forever and ever. In other words, it is everlasting. It will never, ever end. You know, we often repeat things to emphasize things. God does the same thing in His Word. In fact, I think that's why we do it. Here's another verse of Scripture in the book of Revelation. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, people think when they die, it's all over. And I've talked to many people. We go out soul winning every Saturday morning, knocking on doors. And I talk to people and I say, well, you know, what do you think is going to happen when you die? And they say, well, just nothing. We're just going to die and go into the dirt and that'll be the end. No, that's not the end. That's the beginning of eternity without Christ. It's the beginning of eternal torment in the lake of fire. Listen, if believers in this room would get a hold of this concept of the lake of fire as being a real place, just as real as this tent, just as real as the chair you're sitting on, if you'd get a hold of that concept, you'd do more to win your lost loved ones to Christ than you're doing right now. And I mean, I believe if your lost loved ones, instead of you pointing your finger at them and saying, you're going to die and bust hell wide open, if instead of that you would say with a tear in your eye, you know, you need to receive Jesus as your personal Savior so you can go to heaven and escape the lake of fire. You know, I've said this over and over again to people. If you really want to win your lost loved ones to Christ, instead of preaching at them, why don't you pray in their presence using their name before the throne of grace and asking God to help change their heart and open their heart to receive Christ as Savior? You know, people, I think it would make a real impression on people if with a tear in our eye and a plea in our voice, we call upon God using their names and show them how real and how needful this decision is in their life. Now, this fire is literal. Just as literal as the fire that Abraham carried up on Mount Moriah. Over in Revelation 20:10 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now remember, the Bible says that the devil's going to go there. Hurrah! Praise the Lord. I'll be glad when the devil is cast in the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. But this is tragic. Anybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will join Satan and his cohorts in the eternal lake of fire. It's a chilling thought. I wonder how many of you have unsaved loved ones that really need the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if your heart is broken over that. I wonder if you really have a burden to see them escape the lake of fire. But this fire is not just literal, it is also symbolic. And I want to talk about the symbolism of this fire. Fire in the Bible is symbolic of the holiness of God. The Bible says, our God is a consuming fire. Now thank God He's not a consuming fire for the believer. We are protected. Amen. He has built a shield around us to protect us from the literal fire of hell. But for the unsaved, the Bible pronounces this judgment, our God is a consuming fire. In some cases, this expression of holiness is in the condemnation of sin with the fire revealing God's displeasure. When you read about this fire in the symbolic sense, it deals with the fact that God is going to vent His displeasure on those who reject Him and His holiness and all that He has accomplished by sending His Son to die for lost souls. By the way, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He did so with literal fire to condemn the ungodly of the abomination of homosexuality, which our nation is embracing whole scale. I get so sick and tired of the President of the United States pushing homosexuality into our faces. And I'm sick and tired of hearing the Supreme Court and higher courts in our land doing the same thing. Just this week, I believe it was Oklahoma, now has decided, in spite of 76% of the population of Oklahoma being against the same-sex marriage of two women or two men and maintaining the biblical concept of a man and woman together for life, that high court overturned the will of the people. By the way, every believer in this room ought to take the stand with the Bible and say, homosexuality is wrong. Lesbianism is wrong. It is ungodly. It is flinging in the face of Almighty God a heinous sin that he was so upset with that he obliterated the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, I've been over to the Holy Land, and the guides point out where those cities used to be, and nothing still grows there, in spite of efforts to the contrary. When God saw Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before Him, God sent fire from heaven to consume them. You see, self-righteousness is strange fire and will be severely dealt with. These guys thought that they could mimic what God had told the priests to do. And they offered strange fire, not the fire that God had ignited. They brought their own fire. And God did a miracle and He opened up the earth and swallowed them. The first earthquake in the Word of God. You watch out, liberals, do-gooders, religionists, philosophers, traditionalists, scientists, educators, good works crowd, self-righteous crowd, hypocrites. You fool around with strange fire and you will get burned. Sooner or later, you're going to face our God who is a consuming fire. Now, in other cases, this expression of holiness is the commendation of righteousness. The commendation of righteousness. On Mount Carmel, God expressed His delight and His pleasure in Elijah's faith and in his righteousness and vindicated him in the eyes of the false prophets by sending literal fire to consume the offering that Elijah had placed on the altar. In Isaiah, the prophet stands in the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice, and God reveals Himself in His holiness. And the prophet falls on his face and cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips, and a seraphim, a six-winged supernatural being, comes down and plucks a coal from off the burning altar and draws it across Isaiah's lips and says, 'Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged.'" God was pleased with Isaiah. You want to know why in both cases? Both with Elijah and Isaiah is because there was a sacrifice on the altar. Blood had been shed. And God was pleased with that. On Mount Carmel, there was a blood sacrifice on the altar. In the temple, at Isaiah, it was the time of the evening sacrifice, and the blood of those animals had run down on those glowing coals, and God commended it and let His pleasure be known. The condemnation of God races towards every sinner today apart from the blood of Calvary. There has to be a blood sacrifice. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross of Calvary? You see, His death was not just atoning. It was substitutionary. That means He died in your place. He took the punishment and the fire of God and His wrath and His judgment on you. He took it on Himself. He became sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What an unfair transaction. A holy, righteous God takes upon Himself our filth and our sin and dies in our place so that we can go to heaven. Aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Behold the fire. Behold the wood, Isaac says, but where's the lamb? Oh, that wood is literal too. There's a lot of symbolism in the passage. Isaac, however, is no doubt burdened with wood to carry for his own burnt offering. So this is literal wood. Verse 6, it says in verse 6 in chapter 22, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." By the way, there's another element in this sacrifice, and that's that knife. I mean, he's going to murder his son first and then roast him. But in order to do that, he has to place the burden of wood upon his son Isaac. The literal fire would soon kindle a flame on that literal wood. But that wood is also symbolic. And let me kind of help you with that. I want you to picture Abraham placing that literal wood on his son's shoulders as he weeps and they climb up together on to Mount Moriah. Here the two of them, father and son. No, father and miracle son. No, father and son that the father and his mother had waited on for years and years and years when they were, according to the Bible, past the age of childbearing. He was a miracle child, not just one child, not just the only child, but he was a special child that God gave. And now they march up Mount Moriah, and the burden of the wood on his shoulders is representative, I believe, of the sin of mankind. Now picture the Heavenly Father placing the sin of mankind on his son's shoulders as they weep together and they climb up on Mount Calvary. I want you to notice the similarity of language in Isaiah 53 to that which we just read in Genesis chapter 22. It says, "And Abraham took of the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." And by the way, it says, "And the Lord laid on him," that is Christ, "his son, the iniquity of us all." I stopped and thought about that for a little bit. Though Abraham knew that by transferring this burden to his son, it would be the very element to separate them. And though the Lord knew that by transferring the burden of sin to his son, it would be the very element to separate them, Jesus would cry out on the cross of Calvary for the first time in eternity, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? Because the burden of our sin was laid on him. You say, what do you mean? Jesus took the sin of all the prostitutes, the drug pushers, the pedophiles, the harlots, the gamblers, the murderers, the rapists, the drunkards. And you and me. You say, "Well, we don't fit any of those categories." No, but we're sinners nonetheless, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, when we measure ourselves against the holiness of God Almighty, we look pretty puny. In fact, we look pretty filthy in relation to the pureness and the holiness of our Savior. By the way, He took on Himself the sin of all the evolutionists and atheists, the Muslims. Last week we were down at the Northeast Vision Summit Conference, and I went to Rita's water ice stand before going to the evening service. I wanted to get some water ice. How many know what Rita's water ice is? How many like it? What about the rest of you heathen? Anyway, I went to the water ice stand, and there was only one table outside that had a couple empty seats on it, but on the other side of the table was a lady about 30-some years of age and two children, one about maybe 11, the other about 8, a boy and a girl. And the boy was a little bit handicapped. And I said to the lady, I said, "Would you mind if I sat here?" She said, "It'll cost you $100. I said, why so much? She said, "Well, because I've got to eat and I've got to feed my children." I said, we laughed, you know, and she said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead and sit down." And so lo and behold, I said, "Where are you from?" Because I noticed she had an accent. And she said, "I'm from Tunisia." I said, "Are you a Muslim?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe the Quran?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Do you read the Quran?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "So you want to kill me? Is that correct?" And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, the Quran says that you are to kill all Christians and Jews." She said, "Well, I've never read that in there." I said, "Well, then you need to read the Quran again." Because I said, "It's very clear in the Quran that's what it says." And so I took her through the plan of salvation and showed her that it wasn't Isaac, by the way, it wasn't Ishmael, by the way, who died on Mount Moriah. It was Isaac. And that the 12 tribes of Israel came through Israel, or Jacob, and his sons, and that the land that is in dispute over there in the Mideast is the holy land that God has separated and made it His own. By the way, the Bible says this, He has the right to do that. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." If you own a piece of land, you can give it to anybody you want. And God owned that land, and He said, "I want that land to be holy for my people, the chosen people of Israel." And so I went through it all, and I said, after I was finished, I could see that she wasn't accepting the gospel story too well. And so I went to my car, and I got her four tracts that dealt with Muslims and how to receive Christ as Savior. And I gave her the "This Was Your Life" tract in Arabic, because she read Arabic. And so I gave her those tracts and I said, would you mind if I had a word of prayer with you? And she said, well, she said, no. She said, that would not be good. I said, why is that? She said, well, and she said to the two children, she says, she's trying to explain to them why she's holding back. She said, you know, when we pray, we get down on the ground. I said, well, I thank God that I don't have to do that. I don't have to grovel before God because I've already been washed and accepted in the Beloved. I know Christ as my personal Savior, and I'm on my way to heaven. I said, I'm going to pray. You don't have to pray with me, but I'm going to pray right now that God will bless you and your children. You'll all receive Christ as Savior and go to heaven when you die. And so I prayed. And when I finally said amen, I saw her looking through This Was Your Life in Arabic. And I'm hoping that she'll receive Christ as her Savior. We owe it to a lost world to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ and that Christ took upon Himself all of our sin. I wasn't trying to make myself look better than her or her children. I was simply telling her that I've already received the gift that Jesus Christ paid for on the cross of Calvary for me, and that they could do the same thing. By the way, remember in verse 8 here, once you look at verse 8, it says in chapter 22, it says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Look at this last phrase. So they went both of them together. They shared in the grief of that hour. They went up on top of Mount Moriah, right near where Jesus Christ was crucified. And Isaac was about to become the sacrifice. And I believe by this time, Isaac had his... Now remember, he's not a little kid. He's at least 30 years of age. And he could have easily overpowered his father, who's 130 years of age. But he didn't struggle, apparently. He went together with his dad to the place of sacrifice. He saw the altar. He saw the wood. He saw the fire. He saw the knife. He said, but where's the lamb? But they shared in the grief of that hour. Remember, too, that it wasn't just the God the Son who suffered on the cross of Calvary. While he and his father had gone up Mount Calvary together, finally God stepped back and abandoned his son while he suffered for our sins. And Jesus, for the first time ever, knew what it meant to be separated from the love of his father. I don't know if Isaac had his hands bound and his feet bound, as some artists portray it. But somehow, Abraham got him up on the altar. By this time, I'm sure it was clear to Isaac what was about to take place. Now, you really believe that Abraham wasn't heartbroken at this moment? That he wasn't sobbing and weeping uncontrollably? As he took the knife from its sheath and held it up over his son's chest, I can't imagine that even for an instant he didn't hesitate. I don't think he'd be human if he did not. Behold the fire. It says they went both of them together. God the Father and God the Son both went up Calvary together, and then they were separated. Behold the fire. God is a consuming fire, absolutely holy. Behold the wood, man, absolutely sinful. Behold the lamb. Behold the lamb. By the way, the lamb, of course, is literal. It's a real lamb. And Abraham, I think, with tears streaming down his cheeks, no doubt said that God will provide a lamb. Now, some people take that to mean that he knew for certain that God would resurrect his son Isaac. I'm not so sure he knew that for certain. I think he was acting out of obedience to the man, the one who, I should say, who gave him his miracle son. God did the same thing, by the way. As Abraham dramatically raised that knife over his dear son, God called out to him. And when he turned, he saw the sacrificial animal caught in some bushes to offer instead of his son. Abraham was taught a powerful lesson, I believe, that day, that an innocent victim must die in place of the guilty. And over the centuries, hundreds and thousands of lambs and rams and bullocks and other animals would be slain in place of the guilty sinners who symbolically transferred their sin to the head of that animal before that animal was sacrificed, before the blood was shed, and before they were placed on the altar to be burned. But that lamb is also symbolic. All those literal lambs were nothing but a picture of the real Lamb of God who would be slain on Calvary for us all. Aren't you glad for this story? Amen. I believe that it is just completely filled with typology and pictures of all that Jesus did for us. And at last, Isaac's burning question is answered. And that answer is mankind's only help. But where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You want to know where that Lamb is? There it is, caught in the thicket. Just as the Bible says, I want you to look, please. It says in chapter 22 and down about verse 10, it says, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. It always amuses me that whenever God really wants somebody's attention, he repeats their name. He said, Abraham, Abraham. He wanted to make sure he got his attention before Abraham plunged the knife into his son's chest. And it says here, he says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I, just as he did earlier in obedience. In verse 12 says, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God. Here's the test. And Abraham passed, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead or in the place of his son, a substitutionary sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. At last, Isaac's burning question is answered. And that answer is our only hope. You send the call up to heaven and ask, where's the Lamb? And the angels and Gabriel and the seraphim and the cherubim would have to remain silent for about 4,000 years until John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. One day, not far from where the drama of Mount Moriah was unfolded, a rugged prophet named John the Baptist declared twice, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That sacrificial lamb, whose blood ever flows, will instantly, efficaciously transform every sinner who will come believing into a saint. It was in a tent meeting. I was 22 years of age. And I sat right about down there in the fourth row. The second night, I'd heard the gospel for the first time that first night. That second night, I heard the same basic message as Oliver Green preached and gave an invitation. The first night, I wouldn't go forward. I looked around and I didn't see any of my friends raising their hands or anybody else going, and I said, I'm not doing that. And I swore, after they sang about 150 verses of Just As I Am, that I would never come back again to that tent, but the next night I was there. And I sat in the same seat, and I had a young lady with me, and she was part of the intimidation as to why I was embarrassed to raise my hand that first night. The second night, the conviction was too great, and I raised my hand. And as soon as the invitation was given, I believe, as far as I can recall, I believe I was the first one down the aisle to take Oliver Green's hand, and he introduced me to a preacher, and we went behind the platform. It was a flatbed trailer, went behind the platform where they had a an area set off, and I literally hit the sawdust trail, and I kneeled down, and I cried upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to take away my sin. Not just the sin of the world, but my sin. I had to make it personal, and you have to do the same thing. And most of you in this room probably have done that. But you need to recognize the import of what took place when the Lamb of God died for us. God turns the holy fire that would condemn us into a purging agent that changes heaven into hell, or hell, I should say, into heaven for us. You look down into the pit of hell and ask, where is the Lamb? And they say, there's no Lamb here. There's wood, there's fire, there's sin, there's punishment for sin, but there's no Lamb down here. Once a person dies, there's no second chance. There's no Savior in hell. There's no Lamb in hell. The answer will return, there's no Lamb here. There's no second chance. You had your opportunity. By the way, that's so why it's so important for you to go to India and take preachers to India and get the gospel to India before the doors close forever on that country. 1.3 billion people in India, is that what you said? And it's only one-third the size of the United States of America? That is mind-boggling. 1.3 billion people who are going to die and go to hell unless somebody reaches them with the gospel of Christ. Hey, let's shrink that down to your neighborhood. How many doors in your neighborhood have you knocked on and shared the gospel? As far as I know, as I said last night, every door in my immediate vicinity, hundreds of homes, I personally knocked on their door. All alone. I didn't have a soul-winning partner. My wife can't go with me any longer. But I'd go there and knock on their doors and give them a gospel of John, give them a gospel tract, and give them a verbal witness and ask them to receive Christ as Savior. Hey, you need to do the same thing in your neighborhood. And what about your family? What about your friends? They need to behold the Lamb. Not that lamb in the thicket. Not even this lamb with its throat slit. But that lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world and will take away their sin. Sometimes I feel so selfish knowing what Christ has done for me, and yet I haven't done all I can to reach everyone I can with the gospel of Christ. We go to Princeton. Now we're going to Lawrenceville because our church is going to finally get a permanent location. We meet in a hotel right now. And we go to Lawrenceville. And there it's a different kind of a community. I told you about Princeton, the intellectual, the atheist, the elite. They don't generally openly receive the gospel of Christ too often. But now we're going to be moving into a neighborhood like yours. We're going to try to make an impact there. We've already knocked on hundreds of doors. We plan on continuing that until we've knocked on every door. 800,000 homes is our goal. 800,000 in Mercer County. And we're trying to get a gospel tract and a verbal witness to 800,000 homes. My pastor, we've got a small church, but he's got a great vision. He's a red-hot soul winner. I mean, he lives and dies for soul winning. And he promotes it and pushes every member of the church to get involved. By the way, I'd like you to get involved. I know your pastor would be thrilled if all of you showed up for soul winning next week. Amen. I wonder how many of you have not been soul winning in a long time or have never gone soul winning. You've never shared this message. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You look up into the realms of glory and you ask, behold the Lamb, but where's the fire and where's the wood? And the answer will resound, there's no wood and no fire up here. But thank God there's a Lamb in heaven. And one day we'll see Him. And we'll see the nail prints in His hand as reminders of the price that He paid for us on the cross of Calvary as He died as a sacrificial substitute for our never-dying souls. I'm going to ask you to stand, please. The difference between heaven and hell is the Lamb and the precious blood.